Welcome back, friends, to this very special weekend, Focus on the Cross, called the Glory of the Cross. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us again across the country and around the world on social media and the various networks, AFTV. I'd also like to welcome those who are here this afternoon. We're so excited about what's in store for us today. Not only are we continuing following in the footsteps of Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane through his trial this morning to the crucifixion, and now to the tomb, and then the resurrection, and then taking the gospel to the whole world. So we've still got a number of very important presentations. It's going to be taking place this afternoon. Well, again, we want to remind you, we will be having a communion service for those who are here at the very conclusion of our time together today. We have a free offer we'd like to tell you about if you're watching online. It is a book entitled Assurance, Justification Made Simple. And this is free to anyone. Just text the code, or the word rather, assurance to the number 4054. Again, text the word assurance to the number 40544. You'll be able to receive a digital download that way. You can also scan the QR code that you see on your screen. That'll also give you access to this. If you're outside of North America and you'd like to get the book, just go to afsummit.org, afsummit.org. Download it, read it. It goes along with the presentations that's happening here this weekend. We also want to remind you that just at the end of our final presentation, before we have our communion service, we're going to be having a Bible question panel. The pastors that have presented, they'll all be here. We'll be taking your Bible questions. If you would like to submit a question for us for this afternoon, the way you do that is by simply taking a scan of the QR code. You see it right there on your screen, those who are watching. I think you can do this at home as well. You scan that code, immediately it'll take you to a site where you can post your Bible question. You'll be able to see all of the other questions that people have posted. So we're going to be using this to answer our questions this afternoon. So take advantage of that. If you've got a question related to the life of Christ, maybe you have a question on living the Christian life, or any other Bible-related question, that's what we're going to be doing, taking your Bible questions this afternoon. But before we get to our presentation, we have a theme song that we've enjoyed singing. Have you enjoyed singing At Calvary? Notice the words of that song. It's just beautiful. So we're going to sing that. Let's stand, and we're going to sing verse 1 and 4. The words, of course, will be on the screen. I hope those of you at home are also joining us and singing together At Calvary. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, our hearts have been stirred, Lord, by the revelation of your love as seen through the Garden of Gethsemane, through the trial of Christ, through his crucifixion. And now, Lord, as we move to that glorious phase where the victory had been won, the rest was experienced, and Jesus broke the power of the grave and death. Oh Lord, that stirs our heart with hope for the future, for Jesus will come again. The dead in Christ will arise. The living righteous will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, forever to be with you, Lord, and those that love you. Thank you for the good news of salvation. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Bless our time today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue our study, Pastor Sean Brumman will be bringing us the good news of the resurrection. So thank you, Pastor Brumman.
I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we come back from what I trust was a good lunch, and that you have come back for more food. You know, in the morning when I open my Bible, typically I also have my breakfast before me. And I do a double pray. I thank God for both breads that are before me. And so I do a double grace, thanking him for the food that I'm about to partake physically, but also the food spiritually that I'm about to partake of as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read together. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Earlier today, we had the privilege of hearing the first half of the gospel. We had a powerful rendition during our worship hour of what the Scriptures reveal in concern to that great sin-bearing sacrifice that Jesus had made for you and me. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. You know, it's interesting, when you come to the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find there that all four were inspired by God to record the life, the teachings, the actions of Jesus. And some of them overlap quite a bit, especially the first three, but all four have a lot of overlap on the same information, the same teachings, the same actions, the same healings. But when you come to each of those four different gospel records, you also find that each one has some very unique information that it brings that the other four don't. And so when you put the four together, you get a much larger, more comprehensive picture of the life, the teachings, the actions of Jesus. But there are two milestones, two events that all four Gospels wrap up with. Neither of any of those four neglected to record the death of Jesus on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection that followed. Why is that? Because it's the foundation of the gospel, is it not? It's the punchline of all four books. It is the pinnacle of the message of the gospel and the purpose why God had inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record the life, the teachings of Jesus. Friends, I'm going to take this opportunity to bring before you the second half of the gospel. As recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as some different details that I've gleaned from the other four accounts, as well as a book that has been, I think, if I recall correctly, quoted from all of the pastors that have been preaching so far. It is by far, in my estimation, the most important book on the life of Christ outside of the Bible itself. It's entitled The Desire of Ages. If you have never read that book, by the way, I want to strongly recommend it. I always recommend Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even as the author did as well, as your foundation and the first go-to of your Christian experience and source of religious information and truth. But The Desire of Ages will bring you into a deep understanding of the life, the teachings, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to invite you to come with me 2,000 years ago and witness in your mind and your heart the burial, the resurrection of the Son of God, the Son of Glory. I want to invite you to close your eyes as we pray together. Father in heaven, as we close our eyes just momentarily one more time, We thank you so much for feeding us with the physical food that we have enjoyed. But Lord, as we come before your word, as we continue to look at this foundation of the hope of the gospel and the Christian faith that you have given to us, I want to pray, God, I want to humbly pray that you will speak to us, that you will enrich us, that you will help us to see you, Jesus, as you walked that walk that brought you to the cross, that brought you into the tomb, and that brought you victoriously out of that tomb. And Lord, we want to pray that you'll help us to be able to see that truth and what it means for you and for us. And God in heaven, I want to pray that for each person here that has never made a decision for you, for each person here that is still considering the Christian faith and this gospel, this message as the truth, will truly feel your spirit speak to them and that they will make a decision for you today. In Jesus' name I pray these things, God. Amen. With their own hands, they carefully and reverently removed the body of Jesus from the cross. Their tears of sympathy fell fast as they looked upon the bruised and bloodied and lacerated form. Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, owned a new tomb that he had more recently cut out of a rock wall for himself. But it was near Calvary, the place of crucifixion. And so he prepares it for Jesus. Their tears of sympathy fell fast as they lowered that body, as they did their best efforts to be able to honor Jesus himself. And the faithful and beloved Apostle John joined them together with a man named Nicodemus to help Joseph wrap and embalm the body of Christ in 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. And as these three men laid him in the tomb and straightened out the mangled limbs and folded those pierced, bruised hands upon the pulseless chest of Jesus, they inevitably began to recall the scenes of his life. They remembered the blind that were suddenly able to see for the very first time in their life's experience. They began to recall the deaf that had been made able to hear for their very first time. How so many of those who were healed began to leap and to dance with joy with this newfound freedom that the Christ had brought before them, had brought into their lives. They remember the leper that was made well and able to reunite once again with their family. They remember the demon-possessed that were relieved and the dead that had been raised. They recalled those precious and powerful words of hope and authority proclaimed by Jesus. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. But now those same men, they're confused. They're devastated. How can this be? How can Jesus now be dead? All their life, the priests and the rabbis had taught of a soon coming, conquering Christ who would crush the Romans, that would establish an eternal kingdom right here on earth with the holy city of Jerusalem as its capital, the place of his very throne. All their life, they had been taught to look to the prophecies of the Old Testament of the second coming of Christ, while they were totally oblivious to the powerful and gospel-centered prophecies of the first coming of Christ. The first coming that required a meek and humble spirit. A coming that looked for a suffering and sacrificed Redeemer from their sins and from death. And their hopes are now crushed. And yet this token of respect in his burial reflected the intense love that they had come to have for Jesus. And as the last rays of the setting sun was about to bring in the Sabbath hours, and as it began to disappear over the horizon, a large stone was placed in front of the tomb's entrance. And women who were there returned to their homes, and as the Bible record tells us, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. I want to invite you to come with me as a base for us here over the next few minutes as we go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. And as we come to chapter 27, we find there indeed that God had inspired Matthew to record some of the most important details in concern to the burial as well as the resurrection of Jesus. I want to start by reading verses 57 through 61. That's Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate." Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time. "He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." As the next morning ushered in the daylight hours of a high Sabbath, a Sabbath that included the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was uncanny tension in the air. As the priests went through the rituals of this special Sabbath with the sacrifices and trumpets blowing, they found it impossible to clear their consciences, their thoughts of the events that surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus just the day before. Besides the mysterious darkness at midday that fell upon the land, besides the lightning, besides the thunder, besides the quaking of the earth that moved beneath their feet, the most prominent and continual witness of Christ's uniqueness was still before them: the veil. That veil that for hundreds of years had cloaked the human eye from that most holy place of the Jewish temple. That veil that had now been supernaturally torn from top to bottom with an invisible hand at the very same time that Jesus lifted up his voice before his Father and said, "Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit." And it now opened to all the eyes of this one sacred room that contained and symbolized the very presence of God among his people. And it was revealed to be void, completely empty of God's presence and power. And as the day went on, more and more people began to arrive with their sick and with their dying. Why? Because they were looking for the great healer. The healer that had healed so many of hundreds of people throughout Israel, including the city of Jerusalem, that had healed so many sick and raised the dead from their graves. Yes, on that Sabbath afternoon, on every side was the cry, "We want Christ. We want the healer. Where is Jesus?" And finally, the soldiers had to be stationed at the gates of the temple courts just to keep out the huge crowd that continued to grow, arriving, looking for Christ, looking for Jesus. And it was those cries of the sick that convicted many hearts of the great sin that they had been involved in the day before, when they had followed the crowd and the leadership of the chief priests and the scribes in condemning Jesus to his death. The priests were now experiencing the severe censure of the people as they're questioned insistently about the events that surrounded these trials and the death of Jesus. They are now forced to recall the scenes of Christ's life that was found only in helping and in healing and encouraging. They are now forced to recall their unjust involvement in having him crucified just the day before. But not only that, they also remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they knew in their heart of hearts that he was referring to himself. They also remember that he had once told the people that he had the power to lay down his life, but he also had the power to take it up again. John chapter 10 and verse 18. And so very naturally, they begin to get very uneasy about this possibility. Some of them had personally seen Jesus raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. His friend Lazarus that had been buried for 4 days before Jesus brought him back to life. Some of those same men that were guilty were also at Calvary when Jesus was crucified. And all the mocking was brought to a complete and instant silence when darkness, a mysterious supernatural darkness in the middle of the day, at noon, when the sun is at its highest, this mysterious darkness that came down on the land, and there was pitch blackness throughout the land of Calvary and that area outside of Jerusalem. They were there in the middle of the day when Jesus was on the cross and he gave up his spirit, when he gave up his life, that the rocks of the hillside had shaken loose from the earthquake. They saw the tombs that had been shaken open and the dead bodies that had been shaken loose. And now they find themselves giving in to their doubts and come together before that Roman governor named Pilate. And make no mistake about it, friends, their spin on Jesus being a deceiver, their spin that they had developed on claiming that his disciples were deceivers along with the master, is nothing but a cover for their real feelings, for their real thoughts. We read it again in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 62 through the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 27 again. In Matthew chapter 27, we pick it up in verse 62. It says, "And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver had said, after 3 days, I will rise. And therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first.' And so Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Hoping to seal Christ in the tomb and relieve their nagging conscience that was telling them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, they now succeed in having the tomb made as secure as humanly possible. A large guard of multiple Roman soldiers are stationed to guard the tomb night and day. The Jewish leaders were not the only ones that were apprehensive about Christ's resurrection, by the way. They are the ones that initiated this action, but the very fact that the Roman governor was so quick to cooperate, and not only so quick to cooperate, to pour unnatural, unusual amounts of resources into securing that tomb over the next 2 days. You see, Pilate, he had this very uncanny experience with Jesus, as we learned earlier in our sessions. He had heard from his wife, or the messenger that sent the words from his wife, in the heat of the trial the day before, when he had been guilty of condemning an innocent man to death. A man that he knew was indeed a king. A man that he knew in his heart of hearts was much greater than any religious leader, much greater than any prophet, that it was a son of the gods at the minimum. He knew about the message that his wife had sent and said, "I have been troubled in a dream that tells me don't have anything to do with that just man." The message had 2 points to it. Number one, Jesus is innocent, even as Pilate is on record of knowing. And number two, don't be guilty of condemning him to death. But we all know the tragic story, the tragic decision that Pilate had made. Inevitably, she would have shared the dream's details later that evening on Friday, following the ordeal of trial, of Friday's crucifixion. And I can imagine that Pontius Pilate did not sleep very well that Friday night. The Desire of Ages tells us that he poured 100 soldiers commissioned for the job of that day. Now, friends, this is extremely unusual. The large stone is secured in place with ropes that are tied at the rocks at both ends, and then they're stamped with a wax Roman seal, making it impossible to move that stone without breaking the seal that was on the rope that sealed the tomb. For to have that particular seal broken would mean on penalty of death. But what they didn't realize was that this feeble attempt to secure the tomb from intruders simply gave that much more of a convincing argument for the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. Yes, the hour of release was near. Jesus was to rise again. Nothing was to hold him back. And again, the earth quakes as it did when Jesus died on the cross. An angel of the Lord appears in full glory. The stone is moved back with hardly an effort at all. And Jesus takes up his life again. The guards literally are in record of fainting from terror in seeing the great angel of light, of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. The words of Jesus earlier in his life can be recounted. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This victory, this reality, friends, this resurrection is the hope of all who have come to believe in and accept Jesus as their sin-bearing Savior. And again, we do not have to conjecture, we do not have to speculate on this event because God gives us very powerful details. Again, as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 this time, verses 1 through 8, we read it for ourselves. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Friends, if you read the gospel records, all four continue to repeat that powerful word, he is risen. He is risen. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly in the tomb with fear, but also with great joy. They're moving quickly from fear and devastation and disappointment to joy. Can you see that, friends? There's a pep in the step. Their step is much lighter on the way back from the tomb than it was when they were going to the tomb. And that's why it tells us that with fear, but also with great joy, they ran to bring their disciples this great news, this word of truth, which they heard from an angel of God himself. And not only that, but the gospel records tell us that Christ appeared to them at the same moment, at the same turn of events, even before they had arrived and shared the good news with the disciples. They heard it from the angel first, but also from the lips of Christ, the risen Savior. Now, friends, I want to invite you to discover an absolutely fascinating fact that Matthew recorded earlier on in the same gospel record. It's Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start with verse 50. I know the slide says verse 51, but I want to start with verse 50. And we're going to discover there that these women were not the only ones to bring the first word of the resurrection of Christ. Matthew records something fascinating for you and me. In verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, for your guilt and mine. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, of those who had fallen asleep, those who had died, were raised and coming out of the grave when? After his resurrection, they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many. Just as there was all kinds of powerful supernatural events that surrounded the death of Jesus on the cross, there was all kinds of supernatural effects and events that were taking place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second half of the gospel. Faithful believers of the past, raised to life with Christ, went into the holy city to proclaim the victory to the tens of thousands of additional Jewish believers that were visiting the holy city for the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread. Friends, these were powerful times, a supernatural and a historical event. This is the second half of the gospel with massive eternal implications. And so I want to invite you to come to that other key passage that speaks on the resurrection, which is in the letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Once again, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to revisit again that powerful but simple summary of the gospel that Paul reviews for the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved." Friends, we are not saved by any other way but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." I know it's not politically correct, both in the religious world as well as the political world, but it's still the truth. Amen? Jesus was not afraid to be unpopular for the truth. Verse 3, it says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament, the predictions of his death. In verse 4, it says, "And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Psalm 16 records, and it predicted hundreds of years beforehand, the glorious resurrection of the Messiah from the tomb. In verse 5, he says, "And that he was also seen by Cephas." Cephas is none other than Peter. "And also by the 12, including the other apostles." And then verse 6, he goes on and says, "And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep." And so Paul not only points to the eyewitnesses of the apostles and those initial women, but he also points to 500 believers that had seen the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. And when Paul had penned this letter years later to the Corinthian church, he tells us that at that point, most of those 500 were still living witnesses of the resurrected Christ. In verse 7, it goes on and says, "And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And so Paul points to himself as a very real eyewitness as well. And he says, "I myself also experienced and saw with my own eyes the resurrected Christ." And so Paul is inspired here by God to give an official record of those who witnessed the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. Friends, we serve a living Christ, yes or no? A living Christ, one that is more than a good moral and religious leader. The world's had lots of those. He was one that is more than a proclaimed God on earth. Yes, the world has had those too. But Christ is the only one who was ever truly both. It's like the old line in 1968. Some of us are old enough to remember that song, that hit song, "There ain't nothing like the real thing." Jesus is the real McCoy. Jesus is the genuine product. He is the only one that has the empty grave to prove it. He is the only one that can save you and I from the grave in which you and I are inevitably going. The reality of Christ's resurrection gives all believers the absolute hope of the future reality of our resurrection. For if Christ is not risen, you and I will not rise. You see, when we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find there that Paul is speaking to voices that existed in his day that had already started to infiltrate the church that he had planted, that he had spared and sacrificed so much of his life and his energies to be able to establish. In verse 12, it tells us that he says, I have heard word that it is being preached that somehow that there is no resurrection of the dead. This false, blasphemous doctrine that the Sadducees of the Jewish religion had already bought into was now infiltrating the Christian church. People are starting to cast doubt on the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of you and I. Now, friends, you and I know that that's not a new teaching for us today because it was being taught in Paul's day. But those same voices exist today, or do they not? Friends, you can go into more than one seminary, more than a half a dozen seminaries in this country today, and you can sit at the feet of professors that will tell you that Christ is not risen. Those voices have existed for hundreds of years. And so God addresses it, both in Paul's day as well as yours and mine. And then he addresses why. Paul begins to get into the nitty-gritty in verse 14. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Paul is saying the whole thing falls apart. The gospel unravels. The Christian faith is of all men most pitiable, of all religions most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. But he doesn't stop there, does he? In verse 17, he goes on and says it in different ways. He says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, have perished. They're gone for all of eternity, never to live again. If in this life only, Paul goes on and says it in another way, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. Now, I have to confess, for years, every time I came to this passage and I read verse 17, I used to ask myself and scratch my head and say, why is it that Christ, when he says that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile? Well, I understand if Christ is not risen, we have no victor over the grave, and therefore we have no hope of a future resurrection and future eternal life. Paul is making that case in this passage and the verses that follow, to be sure. But he doesn't only say that. He doesn't say, if Christ is not risen, then you will not rise. No, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Why? Because you are still in your sins. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die for our sins on the cross at Calvary already? Wasn't the penalty already paid? Well, yes, it was. And many of our evangelical friends will tell you the gospel begins and ends at Calvary. That the reconciliation of a fallen, sinful human race begins and ends at Calvary. But Paul disagrees. The Bible disagrees. It tells us that if Christ is not risen, if he stays in the grave, if the cross is the beginning and the end of his experience and contribution to our salvation, then we are still in our sins. We're as lost as we were before he died on the cross. And I used to ask myself, why, Lord? How are we still in our sins when he paid for all of our sins the day before? Was not the sacrifice complete, yes or no? Sure it was. The penalty and the sacrifice was complete. But this brings us into the great Adventist message. This is why I thank God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because the Bible tells us that the gospel doesn't end at Calvary. It tells us that God's plan and working of salvation for your eternal life as well as mine doesn't end at Calvary. The Bible tells me that if Christ is not risen, I'm still in my sins. Why is it important that Christ is risen? Why is it important for he to be risen to be delivered from my sins? Because Christ didn't ascend into heaven and have a party for the last 2,000 years. No, the Bible tells us that he went straight to the right hand of his Father in heaven. Why? To work for your intervention as well as mine. that he entered into a sanctuary that was made not with man's hands, but which the Lord himself has erected. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8 is the answer. It is the Bible answer to the question that I've been asking for years. That if Christ has not risen, then he is not our high priest. He is not interceding for you in heaven right now before the Father and the angels, as Revelation tells us he is. Lifting up his nail-pierced hands before the great Father, before the angels, and saying, my sacrifice is sufficient. And I save this child and adopt him and her into my family. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, for this is the main point in which we are writing these things, that we have such a high priest in the heavens, a minister of a sanctuary, of a temple in heaven, that the Lord himself erected and not man. You see, Jesus is still working on your salvation as well as mine. That's why he tells you, continue to come before the Father in my name, my risen name, my high priest's name, and I will forgive your sins. I will apply the sacrifice of Calvary. You see, until Jesus comes again, the plan of salvation is not over. The plan of salvation is still in process. And again, that's why I thank God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because God has given us the full meal deal. God has given us the full message. And it makes sense when you look at these different texts. It helps us to be able to answer all the questions that these texts bring before you and I. To have a dead Savior is to have a dead hope. To have a dead Savior is to have a false Savior, and to be still found in our sins. If Christ is not risen, we will not rise. As Paul said, if the Christ do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why? Because after that, it's all over. Make the best of this life. That's what Paul is saying in verse 32 of that same chapter. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Make the best of it, because once you breathe your last breath, once your heart stops beating, that's it. It's over. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking from many years of experience and being the strongest example recorded in serving Christ and taking up his commission to take the gospel in word and action before the world. In fact, it brings us to a very healthy challenge in the very same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 24 to 28. And so we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Oh, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm getting ahead of myself. So we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where we are, and we're reading verse 30 now. And in verse 30 it says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul, of all people, knew what it was like to live a dangerous, high-risk life in order to bring the gospel and the truth to the world. Even as millions of Christians and missionaries around the world today and throughout history have been tortured, have been imprisoned, have been martyred, all for the gospel's sake, because they had said yes to Jesus. And many were called by Jesus to go to unknown lands, lands that were very antagonistic against the gospel, antagonistic against the gospel truth that God had called them to bring to those peoples. And millions have died the martyr's death. And so Paul is not alone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 24 to 28, we find there that Paul shares with us a list. And in that list, he lists the sufferings that he had suffered for the gospel's sake, because he had simply said, yes, Lord, send me. He was scourged 5 times. Now, friends, Pastor Doug has already described to us the scourging method, and so I trust that you were here during the worship hour and that you understand the horrors that came with the scourging method. In fact, as Paul called it in that same passage, he said, I was whipped or scourged 40 times minus one. Why is that? Because the Roman tradition was, and observation and experience was, that the scourging was so brutal and it was so hard on the system that quite often by the time they came to the 40th whipping of the back of its victim, that the victim would die at the scourging pole and never make it to the crucifixion. And so the tradition started to be practiced that we need to not do 40, but 40 minus 1. 39 times Paul's back was scourged in the brutal way that we had described during a worship service. And he had that done to him 5 times. Most men, not most men, but many men, did not live past the scourging pole once. Paul had that experience 5 times. Now, friends, when Paul took off his shirt to change in the men's change room, men's eyes and jaws must have dropped when they saw the scar tissue upon scar tissue that made up the back of Paul after those experiences. Beaten with rods 3 times on top of that. He was stoned once. Now, that just cries out for definition for us today, because being stoned today is defined much different than it was back in Jesus' day. To be stoned back in Jesus' day means that they would pick up the biggest rocks they could possibly find, the crowd surrounding the person that's being stoned, and they would throw those stones as hard as they could at its victim until that victim was bludgeoned to death. Paul was left for dead one day when he was stoned, and he should have died, but God had supernaturally intervened and brought him back to strength and to life again. He had been shipwrecked 3 times. Now, friends, if I was shipwrecked once, I would have some major baggage about ever stepping on a ship again. I just have to say that. Paul stepped on it again in the future, and he was shipwrecked again. Now, if I was shipwrecked twice, I would never go on a ship again. Paul stepped on a ship, and he was shipwrecked again. 3 times his life was on the line as he was shipwrecked 3 times. Thousands of miles in dangerous travel, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Friends, your life and mine and your sacrifice and mine doesn't come. I haven't met any Christian that has sacrificed as much as Paul. Was Paul an authority on this subject? You better believe he was. Paul was setting an example to all Christian followers. Paul says that without the future hope of glory eternally with a living Christ, we are indeed most pitiable. The reason that this perspective is so foreign to so many of us today is that many of us have never experienced sacrificial service for the gospel work of the church. And so this is where the healthy challenge comes for you and me. You see, friends, there are times over the years when God has called me into the ministry where I am tired beyond belief. When I feel like rolling over and giving up because of the service that I'm giving to Christ and to his church. When I feel like I could have been skiing more often. I could have been golfing more frequently. I could have been hanging out with my friends more. When I could have been making more dollars to buy more of the luxuries and pleasures of this world. Friends, there needs to be the reality of a hope and promise of a future resurrection. And that hope must start with a living Christ, a resurrected Christ. That's where we find our hope, friends. And so I want to conclude our time here this afternoon by sharing with you 3 important questions. Question number 1. Have you ever come to believe in the reality of a living Christ? Now, I know that many of you came into this room, came into this church here today because you believe in a living Christ. Because you not only believe in a crucified Christ, but you know that he is alive and well in your high priest in heaven. He is a friend in which you have talked to today already. But I also know that there are those that walk into a church like this that may be watching online or on air that have never come to believe in the reality of a risen Christ. And perhaps the Holy Spirit has put upon my heart to ask you the question, have you come to believe in a risen Christ? Can I show you the living Christ? No. Can I invite him out from the backstage area? No. But friends, Jesus knew that as well, and that's why he said to Thomas, who refused to believe in spite of the multiple eyewitnesses, including many of the apostles that said, we have seen the living Christ with our own eyes, we have touched him with our own hands, and he says, unless I put my hands through the holes in his hand, unless I put my hand in the gash of his side, I will not believe. Now friends, that represents too many of us, doesn't it? Jesus, when he saw Thomas, he says, put your hand in my side. And he grabbed his hand and he thrust his finger through his hole in his hand. And he said, now do you believe? And Thomas, being sincere as he was, he says, my Lord and my God. He understood that this was a living Christ. But Jesus also understood that he would be one of the rare ones, of the rare 500 plus individuals that would see the living Christ. And so he also followed up and said, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed. God has given us sufficient evidence. Now, this particular presentation and seminar throughout this day is not intended to be able to answer all of the apologetics that come with the reality of the risen Christ, but we have looked at some of the key ones in reflection of the scriptures today. And not only that, but there is a Holy Spirit and visible presence of God that speaks to us and tells us these truths. Second question that I have for you today is, have you accepted the invitation to bring Christ into your life? There's an old Roman cross and an empty tomb testifying of the eternal Son of God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. There is only rest that can be found in Christ. Have you accepted Christ into your life? Is Christ your personal Lord and Savior? Have you come to have a personal experience with him? Our last question that I propose to you here today, for those of you all already believe, have already accepted Christ into your hearts, are you giving in sacrificial service for helping the church? Bring the gospel and the truth of his judgment and soon return to the world. I know that many of you are. I know some of you personally. I know the great sacrifice that you have made and you are making for the gospel's sake. You have put so much aside that you could have enjoyed. You have given up so much that you might be able to help God's church and his gospel and his last day truth come to the world. And I say, God bless you. But friends, as a pastor of 25 years, I also know that I've met many Seventh-day Adventists that have not really honestly come to understand what it means to sacrifice. And believe you me, friends, coming to church on Sabbath morning and getting out of bed is not sacrifice. Now, some of us have been reduced to that. We believe that we sacrifice greatly just getting out of bed on a Saturday morning. But Jesus doesn't define that as sacrifice. That's a privilege. That's an experience that is given to you. And so when we see the church full, we are encouraged because we see people that have come to have the opportunity to have that experience. To gather together as all flesh comes together to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. But friends, God has called us to much more than that. He's called us to sacrifice on Sabbath afternoon, on Friday evenings, on Sabbath evening, on Wednesday evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Friends, there is much more that God is calling for you to give. Are you giving with sacrificing your time, your energy, and your money? I want to invite and commit ourselves today in a way that will allow us to live this way more and more as we look to Christ and his soon return. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to thank you so much for my friends here today. I want to thank you for those friends that are also watching today and those in the future, Lord, that we might all, find ourselves experiencing you in a very real way. We thank you for the hope that you have given to us, for the great and awful experience that you experienced on the cross of Calvary. And we're thankful that you used your power also to take up your life again, and that you are working in our behalf, that you are a high priest, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need, 24/7. Lord, help us to respond. Help us to do your bidding. Help us to lead a life that is where we can honestly say, yes, I have given up so much in this life for your gospel's sake. And if we haven't, Lord, help us to do that. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.